This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, John 5, verses 16 to 47. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, whenever we talk about the three persons of the Godhead, we always begin with the Father, don't we? He is, if you like, our point of reference. This is where we start. We start with the Father. And he's called, therefore, the first person of the Trinity for that very reason. The first person of the Trinity is distinguished from the second person, who of course is Jesus, and the third person, who is the Holy Spirit. Well, he's the one, in logical order at least, with whom everything originates. Everything begins with the Father. That is, he's the one from whom the Son is eternally begotten, and from whom as well, along with the Son, the Spirit proceeds. And what I want us to look at this evening particularly is the fatherhood of God. We're going to be looking tonight at the fatherhood of God. And we have to start with this. Why is he called the Father? And then, having looked at that, I want to draw out of that some very practical lessons for ourselves. So let's start, as I say, with his fatherhood. Do you know why the first person of the Trinity is called the Father? Well, you probably know two of the reasons. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that you do. But then again, you may be surprised to learn that this term Father is applied to God in the Scriptures in four very different ways. Let's begin, in fact, with some of the lesser known ways, with the two reasons he is called Father, which we rarely, if ever, even think about. And yet, as we examine the Scriptures, we see that he's called the Father for these reasons too. First, he's called the Father because he is the mighty maker of all things. That's right. That's one of the reasons why he should be called the Father. He's the one who made everything. Now, to call God the Father of everything in that sense, that he made everything, is not at all unbiblical, not for a moment. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? The prophet asks. That is, has not one God created us? Notice, creatorship and fatherhood are there equated. They are said, in effect, to be the same thing. We find this, too, in the New Testament. Same kind of thing. Paul quotes one of the pagan poets with approval. We find this in Acts 17, verse 28, where he says, "For we," and here he's talking about all of us, no one is excluded, "we," he says, "are also his," that is, God's offspring. We are his children. Now, what the apostle means by that, quite simply, is that we're all the children of God by virtue of his having brought us into being. He's the one who made us. Not only is God the Father of living things, therefore, such as men and angels, but of all non-living things as well. In James 1, verse 17, for example, he's called the Father of lights. And he's called that as a result of his having created the heavens and having adorned them with countless stars. Now let me ask you something, and I want you to think about this. Can it be said, do you think, can it be said that God is the father of even the heathen? Can it be said that God is the father of godless pagans, of the many wicked and unbelieving, people who know not the Lord at all? Can it be said in any way that he is their father? And yes, it can be. Insofar as he is their creator, insofar as he is the one who formed them in the womb, and the one on whom they continue, whether they know it or not, to depend for everything, it can in truth be said that God is their father. The Bible speaks that way, and therefore we can speak that way as well. But at the same time, you see the limitations of that relationship, don't you? You see how men can too easily read into it certain perks and privileges which they think that they have, which in fact they're really not entitled to claim at all. And this is why, in fact, we don't like to stress this aspect of the fatherhood of God. We have to acknowledge it. We have to say, yes, it's true, it's there. But we don't like to talk much in these terms of God being the father of everybody and everything by virtue of his having made them, because it's just too confusing for many people. It gives too many people the wrong idea. They assume a certain favor with God that they don't actually have at all. Well, let's carry on to a second point. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father because under the Old Testament, he was the head of the theocratic state of Israel. It's not just that he made them all, but that he was the authority. He was the one in charge. He was the head of state. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, the nation as a whole is addressed. And it's interesting how Israel should be addressed with these particular words. Is the Lord not your father? Notice your father who bought you, that is, rescued you from bondage in Egypt. Has he not made you, that is you in particular, and established you? Now the Lord, we know, has done certain things for all nations. That's true. Yet he has done certain special things for Israel alone. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel, says the psalmist. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. A very unique relationship that Israel enjoyed with God as a result of the theocracy throughout the Old Testament, as a result of the covenant, we may say, as it was administered in Old Testament times. Now, this is not to say that everyone in Israel knew the Lord, far from it, or that many in their number were not on their way, along with Judas Iscariot, to perdition, to a Christless eternity, because indeed they were. More than to any other people on the face of the earth, in the Old Testament, God was a father to the people, to the nation of Israel, and everybody in Israel, believers and unbelievers alike, experienced a measure of his fatherly benevolence. Here too, though, you see the limitations, the very severe limitations of this relationship. There were people in Israel who, simply because they were Jews and because they had been circumcised, believed that they were the objects of God's special favor, his eternal favor. And you know, they would have been shocked to learn otherwise. We don't like to emphasize it too much because of the confusion that it brings to so many people. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Isn't it true of a son that a son will want to show himself to be a son by honoring his father? And what happens when such a lad doesn't seek to honor his father, but wants to live rather in a rebellion? Is he not showing that he's not his father's son? He's saying, in effect, that he's somebody else. He doesn't want to associate with his father. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that there were the Jews who were circumcised. They were circumcised outwardly, and many of them believed that that was good enough. The Lord said, no, that's not good enough. You need to be circumcised inwardly. You need to be circumcised in the heart. You need to be changed from the inside. You need to be born again or regenerated. You need to be made new. And don't we see the potential danger here for those who have been baptized in our day? The same thing. Somebody says, listen, I'm a covenant child. I'd been born to and raised up by Christian parents. I'm a baptized member of the church with special privileges and advantages that most people just don't have. And that's true, by the way. And so he concludes, surely with all this going for me, how can I not make it into heaven? That's the conclusion that he draws. Oh, but wait a moment. What such people don't realize, perhaps they've never been taught it, is that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not, says Paul, the children of God, in the sense of being heirs, but the children of the promise, rather. That is, only those whom the Father gives his Son and come to him are counted as the seed. To the church in Rome, Paul wrote, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. We find this in Old and New Testament alike, very heavy emphasis on the importance of being changed on the inside. And he goes on, and circumcision, not just the sign, but the blessing it signifies, is of the heart. In other words, whether we're talking here about Old Testament circumcision, or today, New Testament baptism, it's not ritual, but regeneration. It's being born again that brings one into a right relationship with God. It's God breathing new life into our dead souls that awakens us to the truth as it is in Jesus. And as the Lord is so pleased to plant faith within our hearts, a faith that makes Christ precious to us, what do? We turn from our sin and we flee for refuge to Christ alone. Well, let's go on to a third point. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father. Why? Because before everything else, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this I'm sure you know, and what's more, it's important to know, but let's consider it together. When the Bible speaks in the first place of God's fatherhood, it's not with reference to either creation or the theocracy, but it's with regard to this family relationship, Father-Son, within the Trinity itself. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternally begotten of the Father. Well, the fact that he's begotten, first of all, means that the Lord's Christ is a natural son as opposed to an adopted son. And since he's the only begotten son, he is unique. He's altogether unique. And as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he enjoys at the same time a unique fellowship with the Father. The fact that Christ Jesus is eternally begotten, however, that is, someone who has always been God's Son, means that just as there never was a time when the Father was not, so there never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a time when these two were not so in relation one to another. Now, what this relationship, very special and wonderful relationship between the first and second persons of the eternal Trinity, means, Jesus himself has declared, he's made it known to us. On the one hand, the Son loves the Father and always does what pleases him. He takes no initiatives, doing anything on his own, again, as we see here in John chapter 5, but he does what the Father is doing. He clings tenaciously to the Father's will. And he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus has declared that he has this relationship with the Father, not simply in words, but we see it in his actions, we see it in his behavior, we see it in his submission to the Father, and the manner in which he honors him. On the other hand, the Father loves the Son and commits everything to him. He gives him authority and power, both in heaven and on earth, so that he might give life to all who are his and execute judgment on all the wicked until all his enemies have been made his footstool. The Father so honors the Son that everyone else in turn should honor the Father in the same way that they honor the Father. Now, the Father himself tells us this. He tells us who Jesus is, that he is the Son, but he also shows us from his behavior. He shows us in what he bestows upon the Son that he is his Father. John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son," the Lord says, "does not honor the Father who sent him." This is so important, what we're looking at right here, that I couldn't begin to overstate it. If we talked on all night on this and said nothing else, we still would be saying enough. Paul spoke of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Human families, in other words, by the very constitution, reflect this father-son relationship in heaven. Why do we have fathers and sons in families today? It has been created by, it's been given to us by God himself, and it was intended to reflect this relationship of God the Father and Son in heaven. And this is why we need to guard the sanctity of the family, and why parent-child relationships should express a love that corresponds to the mutual love of Father and Son in the Godhead. You see, if we speak against the Father-Son relationship, as so many do in our day, we're not simply attacking the family. We're attacking God himself. We're attacking the relationship that exists within the Trinity, the relationship of Father and Son. Well, let's go on to a fourth point. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father because he is, by adoption, our Father too, beloved. John chapter 1, verse 12. "As many as received him," that is, as many as received Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? And as we read in another place, if children, then also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ himself. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now let's understand this very carefully. This legal decree of adoption, whereby Christ gives us this wonderful status to be children and heirs of God, this is a supernatural gift of God's free and sovereign grace. It's all of grace. And this is brought out in verse 13, John chapter 1, verse 13. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. How were they born? We're told very specifically, not of blood. That is, this is not by natural descent or inheritance, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not as if someone stood in some position of power and made this decree among men. Nor of the will of man. It's not a free will decision, as if we had a free will to make such a decision. It is of God. It is entirely of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born of God. To think that God would so freely and graciously bestow such favor on the fallen sons of Adam, on mere creatures of the dust as we are. The message Jesus sent to his disciples on the occasion of his rising from the dead was this: I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Now, when we stop to think about this, we say, he's ascending. He's going back to the Father. No one else has ever done this before. And now, because he has done this, we might do it too. We might ascend to the Father. What a glorious thing this is. What a unique event in history. But notice he says, it's not only his ascension. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. And it's because of his finished work. Because now he is to ascend. Now he is to be exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory. It's true that he has won the right that we might be given this privilege to call God our Father. Beloved, we belong, you and I, to the household. Think about it. We belong to the very family of God himself. If it's a big thing to belong to a certain family, it couldn't be any bigger thing than this. Christ himself has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, as he's called, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And though Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, nevertheless, he looks on us, he looks on the objects of his mercy, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Amazing. When the Christian then confesses, I believe in God the Father, let him know that this is a Father who now loves him for Christ's sake, no less than he loves his own only begotten Son himself, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now you might say, how is that possible? How could it possibly be that the Father could look upon any of us in the same way that he loves Christ? It's because he sees us in Christ. And the entire honor and glory and bounty that is to be bestowed on Christ, he shares with us, his people. The Father loves us as he loves his Son because he loves us in his Son. What an amazing thing that is. Well, what now are the lessons that we can draw from all this? Well, from these four points, from these four different ways in which we see the fatherhood of God, let's focus on four practical lessons. First, because God the Father is the maker of all things, let's humbly acknowledge our complete dependence upon him. Do we not receive life and breath and all things from him? What was it the apostle said to the church in Corinth? He said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Moreover, let's trust him to provide for all our needs, which if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's promised to give us these things, to meet our needs. After all, even we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, don't we? And what's more, we enjoy doing that. And sometimes our children are not very obedient. Sometimes they turn against us. Sometimes they act in a most rebellious manner, as if they aren't our children at all, and yet we still love them. And we love to provide for them. How much more then will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Secondly, because God the Father was the benevolent ruler of Israel's theocracy, because he is the sovereign Lord and supreme judge of all, and worthy of all adoration and praise, let's with grateful hearts acknowledge how fully responsible we are to him. It's not just that we are completely dependent upon him, we need to acknowledge how fully responsible we are to him. Are we not, in fact, the beneficiaries of his goodness? Well, just by virtue of the fact that we are the beneficiaries of his goodness implies something else. It implies that we owe him everything. We owe him absolutely everything, including all the love of our hearts. Are we not his servants and subject to his every command? Then let's seek to please him. And how shall we please our Heavenly Father? But by obeying what he commands. And know that even if we were to obey him perfectly, we would still, like unprofitable servants, be giving him nothing more than what we owe him anyway. Thirdly, because God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And because he who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him, let's own and confess Christ today. Let's make sure that we do that. What did Jesus say? No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the scriptures also tell us that he does save. Indeed, he saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. So let's commit ourselves to him. Let's not permit anything to stand in the way of our being wholly devoted to him. Remember, a day is coming when every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. I might add, willingly or unwillingly, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. And fourthly, finally, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, because God is our Father too. And oh, what bliss it is to think of that. What joy it is to know that it's true. Let us, like Christ himself, be imitators of our God and Father. Isn't that what children do? Isn't that what young children do particularly? They love to imitate their parents. More than in their words of praise, which we may hear from time to time, it's really in mimicking their parents' behavior, in trying to be just like them, that these children express their greatest honor and respect for their parents. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. The apostle here picks up on the fact that young children love to imitate their parents. So in the same way, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. What other example should we follow? What other standard could we ever be good enough? Be perfect, said Jesus. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Someone might say, well, I can't do that. But would you offer the Lord anything less? Somebody might say, yes, but I can't do that because I'm not equipped to be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, it's not as if he hasn't given us the equipment that we need. It's not as if he hasn't given us his word and spirit. He's provided everything. It's true. No one in this life has ever come anywhere near being perfect, even as the Father is. But if we're moved to love the Father, considering all that he has given us in Christ, how could we possibly give him anything less than that? Let me close now with a final word to any unbelievers in our midst. This morning I concluded with a word to believers, but tonight I want to conclude with a word to any unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, you may be like so many unbelievers. You may be thinking that everybody's going to heaven. You may be thinking that God is your Father and that you're going to be going to heaven when you die as well. Let me read out to you from the scriptures some of the things that the Lord Jesus said to unbelievers in his day. He said, first of all, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I wonder how many unbelievers would be shocked to realize that the Lord Jesus actually said that. Here's something else he said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, those who behave as the children of God, they are the children of God, and others need not think that they are. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, what they're saying is, Lord, we've been able to impress a great many people. We have the accolades of men. We've been written up in the newspapers. We're printed all over magazines around the world. Look at the great things we've done to impress other people. And then I will declare to them, says the Lord, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But you know the thing is, unbeliever, it doesn't need to be this way. It doesn't need to be this way at all. I would plead with you by the mercies of God. Don't cling to your sin anymore. What good has any of your sin ever done for you? You may think that it's given you a certain pleasure at times, but this same sin that you think has given you pleasure at times will stand against you and be the destroyer of your soul on the final day. Abandon that sin which cares nothing for you and seek refuge in Christ alone. Psalm 103. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.